Happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. This morning we're going to look at a story that is very appropriate to Father's Day, the story of a father and a son, and probably one of the closest father-son relationships in all of history. We're looking at a story in which one of the most radical things was asked of a father, and it's the story, of course, of Abraham and Isaac. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. For the last couple months, we've been looking at the stories of Abraham, the man of faith, this man who had this radical call to leave everything behind and follow God and had these radical promises given to him. We've got about 10 chapters in the book of Genesis about this story of faith and about the tensions that are raised in this story. And the tension is this: will God be faithful to his promises? And will Abraham be faithful to trust in God? In that story of faith, this is the climax of that story, chapter 22. This is where it all converges and all comes together. This is the essential story of Abraham. I think it's the most compelling of all the stories. I think it's the most compelling story in all of Genesis and maybe the Old Testament. I'm humbled by this passage. You heard Gary talk a bit about this passage. I really am tempted just to stand and read it and sit down and be on my way. This is such a rich passage. There's about 5 sermons in this passage, and I'm going to give 1. So there's a lot that I'm going to leave out, a lot that is left for us to explore and wonder and ponder. Try to enter into this story this morning. Genesis 22, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And finally, he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the land for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and look, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a 2nd time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that this story would come alive for us, that we could find ourselves in this story, see it from Abraham's perspective, and that we could today know how we're supposed to live in light of this story. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite a story, huh? One of the richest literary feats in all of the Bible, I think. Verse 1, the narrator tells us that what follows is a test. This is only a test, he says. And of course, Abraham doesn't know that it's a test, but we know that it's a test right from the beginning. I think it's helpful for us to know that it's a test because it helps us understand the story that's about to be told. We understand the reason why God does this. It's a test. What's the purpose of a test? You all took tests in junior high and high school, right? Fundamentally, the purpose of a test is primarily to reveal what's actually there. Right? A test reveals what's there. You might think you understand algebraic equations or the history of World War I or the geography of the United States, but then you take the test, and the test reveals what's actually there to yourself and to the teacher. The test reveals what's there. But a test can also, in certain cases, actually strengthen what is there. Right? Actually, the process of going through a test itself can strengthen what was there. It can weaken it too, but it can strengthen it so that you come out of the test more confident than you would have been if you hadn't had the test at all. So a test can reveal, but it can also strengthen. And that's what we see happening in Abraham's case here. And it might seem strange to us, but we see God testing his people throughout Scripture. We see in the Old Testament God testing the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And we see in the New Testament God testing the saints through various trials and persecutions. And in all of this, God is wondering as he looks at his people through these tests, what is actually there? What kind of faith is really there? If I could get deep inside your heart, what inside your heart holds first place? What is most dear to you? And a test brings that out and can also strengthen it. Now, before we walk through these verses, I want you to consider Abraham and his son Isaac this morning. Okay, those of you who are fathers on Father's Day, think about the joy that you have had in your children over the years. You've had some hard times, but certainly some joy. I want you to try to remember the wonder that you felt that first time when your firstborn son or daughter was born into the world, that sense of amazement and wonder. And the pride that you felt as they took their steps in growing up, the first word that they spoke, the first time they said Dada, maybe, or Papa, or Pappy, which is my dad's new name as a grandpa, Pappy. Remember that first time that you heard those words out of your son's or your daughter's mouth? First time they took a step, first time they rode a bike. I want you to imagine Abraham's joy in Isaac, his son, and how much more he felt this joy and pride in his son. 40 years before this story, 40 years now, God made him, he gave him a command, and he made him a promise. I'm going to give you a son. And then Abraham followed God and waited for this promise. He waited a year for this son, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, no son. He tried things on his own. He and his wife decided to have him sleep with her maidservant to try to have a son on their own. That was a disaster. 25 years he ends up waiting. 25 years for a son. Finally, after 25 years, this child is born into the world. He's a miracle baby. His wife is barren. She's beyond childbearing years. He's a miracle baby, and he's the child of promise. He represents everything to Abraham of his hope for the future, of the promises of God. Everything that God has promised him is wrapped up in this child. And imagine the joy he feels as his child grows older and older. And we think by this passage, he's around 15 years old, scholars guess, plus or minus 5 years. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. Even beyond the normal love of a father for his son, this baby represented everything sacred to his father's heart. The promises of God, the covenants, and the hopes of the years to come. As he watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son. So verse 1, God comes to Abraham. You can follow along with me. Abraham, he says, verse 1, and Abraham had said, "Here I am." he said, and this is how it literally reads, God lays it on really thick here. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Okay? Not go take Isaac and do this, but God is affirming all that this son means to Abraham. Your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, the child of promise. And so far, we're thinking, so far, so good. The verse goes on, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Take your only son and kill him and offer him up as a sacrifice for me. I wonder what went on in Abraham's heart when he heard that command. I imagine his heart just sank. You know the feeling you get when you hear terrible news, that pit that you feel in your stomach? I can't imagine the pit that Abraham was feeling in that moment. Three really obvious things about this command that I want to point out. First, this command is brutal beyond belief. It is utterly brutal. God is saying, I want you to take the thing that is most precious to you, the thing that your heart's desire is set on, and I want you to give it up for me. It's an utterly brutal command. Second, this command is totally illogical. This command doesn't make any sense at all because Isaac is specifically the one that the promises are going to come through. Chapter 17, God says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And this command is in direct contradiction with that promise. It doesn't make any sense. Abraham's thinking, you told me that the promise is going to come through this son, and now you're telling me to kill my son. That doesn't make any sense, God. I can't make sense of that at all. It's brutal, it's illogical, and it's also immoral. God's asking Abraham to go and kill his son. And the commandments don't exist yet, but that violates the sixth commandment. Do not murder. Don't take innocent life. And Isaac is innocent. So God is calling him to do something that is brutal, that is illogical, and that is immoral. And yet there it is. The command, the voice of Yahweh, of God. Stark, demanding, uncompromising. And we're left with the questions that Abraham has. What kind of a God would ask something like this of his servant? What kind of a cold, distant God? This is the voice of God. G-O-D. The Hebrew is Elohim. It's very interesting. Throughout the first half of this passage, God is referred to as G-O-D, Elohim. In the second half of the passage, it flips to Lord or Yahweh. And as you know, Elohim represents God and his transcendence. It's a word that captures his bigness, that he is the sovereign creator of all things. Yahweh is a word that is more intimate. It captures God's relationship with his people, his faithfulness to his people. But here we have the voice of Elohim, the all-powerful God who can ask whatever he wants to ask because he's God and who apparently feels no need to explain himself. And this is the ultimate test of faith for Abraham. Now let's walk through this passage together. Now notice how the story's told. We don't get any insight into what Abraham's ever thinking or feeling. It's the brilliance of this passage. All we get is the actions that he takes. And it leaves us wondering, and it invites us to explore for ourselves, what would I be feeling in this? What would I do? What would I be thinking? What is he thinking here? So I'd invite you to explore that. And I really encourage you to try to put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Try to visualize this experience. Verse 3. Doesn't tell us anything about Abraham's restless night of sleep or lack of sleep. It just says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He just ups and obeys. And the only hint that we have of his psychological state, scholars tell us, is that he saves the cutting of the wood for last. Which is not the logical way one would go about this, but maybe he's trying to postpone to the last minute this decision. Verse 4, this is something I'd never seen before. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. I'd never seen that on the third day. Okay, Abraham is going to obey this command, and I think, okay, maybe in a split second, Abraham could say, okay, God, you want my son, you can have him. But he takes a three-day journey, goes 3 days, morning and night, morning and night, morning and night, journeying towards this mountain. And he has 3 days to think about this. And I can't imagine what it would be like to look backwards at this command that God offered him. And all the emotions that he's feeling, the doubts, the questions, the anger, the confusion, the bitterness with God. And he has 3 days to look forward, look ahead to this sacrifice. A burnt offering. What you do with a burnt offering is you take the offering like a ram or a goat and you slit its throat and then you cut it up into its pieces and you put the pieces on a fire and you burn it up completely. And Abraham knows this. And so he has 3 days to consider this sacrifice. I wonder what sort of things went on in his head. I wonder what sort of bargains he tried to make with God. And this week I was thinking, I bet 100 times he had the bargain with God. God, please, please, please let it be me instead of my son. Please let it be me instead of my son. For 3 days. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here. So they arrive at the mountain. Stay here with the donkey. I think they get to a mountain that's too steep to take a donkey up. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Interesting use of this word worship. I think it turns out that's exactly what they go and do. They go and worship God. We'll talk about that. This is where I think the story gets a little over the top. It's brutal. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. Just this brutal, poignant moment of Isaac carrying the wood on his own back for his own sacrifice, and Abraham carrying the knife with which he's going to sacrifice his son. And there's obvious echoes of Jesus' own story going to the cross. But I just think this is so poignant. The narrator's just laying it on us here. this is so hard. Verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, innocent, beautiful, naive, trusting Isaac, my father, here I am, my son. He said, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And you got to think, Abraham's heart is just sinking. This trusting son asking this fundamental question, where's it? Just all the more poignant for him. And so the two of them take this lonely road up the mountain. Abraham's response in verse 8 is the structural turning point of the story and one of the main points of the story that we'll come back to. Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And we're left wondering, what does Abraham think he means by that? God will provide for himself an offering. Does that mean Isaac's the offering or another offering is going to be given? We don't know what Abraham thinks in this moment. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order. Okay, so picture Abraham building this altar. That takes time. Laying the wood, that takes time. And bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, scholars suggest that Isaac is around 15 years old, maybe 12 to 15 years old. Abraham's about 110. Okay, a 13-year-old boy is faster than a 110-year-old man, which strongly suggests that Isaac complies with this, that somehow Abraham is able to convince his son, this is what we need to do, son, and to trust his father in this. Verse 10, the scene kind of moves, if it were a movie, I think would move to this slow motion point as Abraham reaches out his hand and he takes the knife to slaughter his son. And then right then, at the last moment when it's clear to us, it's clear to God that Abraham really is going to go through with this. He's really going to do it. The angel of the Lord calls from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, and I promise you there is never a more welcome voice in all of Abraham's life. And he said, Here I am. Verse 12, the angel says, don't lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now Abraham learns what we've known from the very beginning. This was only a test, Abraham. And we see, I think, in this verse, the clearest picture of what this test was all about. If you look at the language of verse 12, that's what this test was all about. The fundamental question God is asking of Abraham is first, do you fear me, Abraham? That is to say, do you fear me as God? Will you let me be God of your life? Will you obey me as God, no matter what the cost to you? And second, or will you withhold from me? He's saying, Abraham, what is the thing that is most precious, that is central in your heart? Is it me or is it your son? What's it going to be? Are you going to withhold him from me or are you going to give him to me? That's what this test is all about. And Abraham passed this test with flying colors. And so God says, now I know that you fear me. And we kind of want to ask, wait a second, now you know? You're the all-knowing God of the universe. Didn't you already know this? However you want to answer that question, because this passage doesn't answer it, what we see clearly is that throughout Scripture, God wants to see these things played out in history. The all-knowing God wants to see faith lived out. He's not in the abstract, but I want to see it. I want to observe it. I want to witness it just as you witness it. So he says, now I know. And of course, this test isn't just for God, is it? I think this test is also for Abraham. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. I think rams generally know what they're doing when they're walking around. They don't generally get caught up in thickets that often, but this ram just happens to come by at just the right time and just happens to get his horns caught in a thicket. Very incompetent ram. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. I want you to picture Abraham there, okay? Standing next to his son, who is alive and well, watching this sacrifice, looking at the pieces of this ram, the broken pieces, and the fire and the smoke that is consuming this ram, thinking, that could have been my son. And Isaac standing there thinking, that could have been me. Imagine what they're feeling in that moment, this sense of utter relief, of gratitude, of elation, of thanksgiving. And Abraham can look at that sacrifice and say, I passed the test. I truly am a man who is wholly surrendered to God. And look at what this test has done for him. Look at how he comes out of this test. This test, which at the beginning felt like this very cruel, harsh, demanding command of Elohim, is in fact this very gracious, this freeing command of Yahweh, his faithful God. Because now he emerges from this and everything is in its right place. Everything in his life is in its right place. God is at the center, and his son is still there as God's gift to him, but nothing more. Abraham loved his son, maybe more than any father's ever loved his son. His son represented everything good, everything that is dear and precious to him, and how tempting it would have been for Abraham to begin to idolize his son, to begin to hold on to his son, to be able to begin to put his son at the center of his own life. And so God graciously intervenes and cuts that dangerous tie so that God is the center and Abraham is just a gift. Again, Tozer puts it this way. After this test, Abraham could still call Isaac my son, but the words my and mine would never have quite the same meaning after that. So in verse 14, we get this theme again. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, which is the fulfillment of his words in verse 8, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. As it is written to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And then in verse 15 through 18, the angel goes on to to give again the promises that God has given Abraham from the beginning and to confirm them. And this is the fullest expression of these promises. God swears by his own name. If you're God, there's nothing more you can swear by than yourself. And so God swears by himself, and he says, now I will really bless you because you have done this. And so Abraham emerges, and everything is intact. His son is there, and the promises are there, but now everything is in its right place. God at the center, and all of these things as a gift. But he emerges as a man who is totally abandoned to his God. So the obvious question that this passage raises for us is, am I totally abandoned to God? Am I totally abandoned to God in the way that Abraham was or not? And let me pose that in three ways using the language of this passage. First way, using the language of verse 12, do I fear God? That is, do I fear God as God? Do I let him be God? Do I obey him no matter what the cost is? Because he's God. Or another way, verse 5, that word that Abraham uses, worship. Do I worship God like Abraham? Remember the definition of worship that we've been working with? Bowing all of who we are before all of who God is. Do I bow all of who I am before all of who God is like Abraham did? And then finally, it's not in this passage, do I love God the way Abraham did? Do I follow the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything you've got. Am I totally abandoned to God? And I think, for me, the obvious answer is no. Of course I'm not. I'm not. I'm nowhere near this abandoned to God. And I think most of us would answer, no, we're not. That's the reality. I think at our worst moments, we flip this whole test around. You know, we take the God of the universe and we flip the test around so that in life we think it's not God who might be testing us, but we're the ones who get to test the God of the universe. And we take our consumer mentality where we have, there's all these products out there, right, on the shelves, vying for our attention, and God becomes one of those products. And we test him, we put him to the test, and we say, I'll follow you, God, if you can compete with all this other stuff. You know, you can compete with this, I'm in. We'll test you and see how you do at this. And I'll spend time with you as long as I get something good out of that, some nugget, as long as I feel better coming out of that time. I'll sing songs as long as they're really well chosen, they're the right rhythm, the right pacing, right? I'll give you money as long as I see that when I give you, you give me something back. Can you compete, God? If so, I'm in. And we put him to the test. That's our worst moments, I think. I think at our better moments, we still struggle with this idea of fully giving our lives over to God. This idea of giving everything. So that the church is full of people that have a belief system about God and are doing certain behaviors that God would want. But if you could get deep inside their hearts, you would see that there's something else in there that has central place, and they're clinging to that apart from God. There was a man once who was a good man. Good man, I think good intentions. Wanted to do what was right. And he was around 2,000 years ago, and he came to Jesus and asked him a question. And it was a good question. The question was, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That's the question we all want to know. And Jesus says, obey the commandments. He points him to the Ten Commandments. You know, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't murder, all these things. Do those things and you'll live. And the man responds by saying, I've done all of that. And maybe he's telling the truth. I have done all of that. Maybe he's lived that good of a life. And Jesus looks inside this good-intentioned man, looks deep within his heart, and he sees beyond all of this, there's something at the center that this man is clinging to, that he's holding on to, that is most precious to him. And in this man's case, it was his wealth. And so Jesus says, you lack one thing. I want you to go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And I imagine at that moment, that man's heart sank, just as Abraham sank. And he faced the exact same test that Abraham faced, only he failed where Abraham succeeded. And he walked away sad because he wasn't willing to give it up. But after that, he could no longer live under the illusion that God was first and foremost. That had been exposed. The test had exposed that. But I think a lot of times we have that. People living today under the illusion of faith. But if we could get deep inside, we'd see that there's these other things that we're so grasping and holding on to, that we're trusting instead of our God. And the scary thing about this passage is they're not necessarily bad things, right? It's not necessarily this hunger for power or this covetous attitude that wants what our neighbor has. It can be good things like our children or our money or our talents or our jobs or our reputation. Those are good things, but they can take root inside our hearts. And somewhere in our hearts, we make this agreement with ourselves and God, whether we speak it or not, that says, these things are off limits to you, God. Okay? You can have this, but this is off limits. You know, I'll come on a Sunday morning, but don't mess with my checkbook. That's mine. Or more, don't you mess with my children, God. Do not mess with my family. That is off limits to you. Or don't mess with my job, whatever it is. And we would never probably verbally articulate that to ourselves or to God. But when the test comes, we might find that that is actually the case. What's the difference between Abraham and us? Assuming you're like me, that's a huge assumption. Maybe you guys are all fine on this, and this is like old hat. You know, I got that one down, you know. What allows him to be so abandoned to his God while we're busy clinging and clutching to our things? Based on this passage, I think, in a word, it's trust. It's trust. Abraham trusts his God. He has a ruthless trust of his God. This comes after 40 years of living with God, and we're seeing faith's maturity. We're seeing a man whose trust, to use Moffat's popular analogy last week, isn't, I believe that guy can walk across the tightrope carrying a wheelbarrow, but I believe it, and I'm going to get in there, or even worse, I'm going to put my son in there, because I really believe it. This is the real deal. That's ruthless trust. And that's what we see Abraham demonstrating in this passage. He trusts his God. I want to go back over two verses that demonstrate this trust that I'm amazed by. Once we've seen the whole story, we can look back at these and see what kind of faith is there. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." He says, "We're going to go, but we're going to come back." I'm thinking, how can you believe that? You know you're going to sacrifice your son, but somehow he can say, "Yeah, we're going to come back." Verse 8, Abraham says, "Where's the sacrifice?" Or Isaac says, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." He believes God's going to provide a sacrifice, but somehow we're going to come back down this mountain and we're going to see you. He trusts his God. And he has absolutely no idea how that's going to happen. He has no clarity on how God's going to make this happen. He just believes that he's going to do it. Because he has two pieces of information from God. The first is this: I command you to sacrifice your son. I command you to kill your son. But he also has the promise of God: in your son Isaac will the blessings come. And he believes that God is true to his word. And so he wrestles, how do I hold these two things together? And the author of Hebrews tells us that somewhere on that three-day journey, he comes to a resolution in his heart, which is this: I guess God is going to raise my son from the dead. That's the only way I can see it, because I know he's true to his word. He wants me to sacrifice Isaac, but I know he's true to his word. He's going to bless me through Isaac. So the only way I can figure it out is he must be able to raise my son from the dead. That must be what he's going to do. That is trust. That is ruthless, creative trust in God. And it turns out he's wrong. He's wrong about the way God was going to do it. But he was right that God would be faithful to his promises. And so he can end in verse 14 by saying, "The Lord will provide, because he always provides according to his promises." His total abandonment to God is grounded in this total ruthless trust of God. It's hard to abandon yourself to somebody that you don't fundamentally trust. And I think that today is one of our deepest issues, is that we have a hard time trusting. We have a hard time trusting God. We say we trust him, but the way we live our lives shows that we don't trust him with the stuff of our lives. I have good news for you this morning. I want to end with this. The Lord will provide. The Lord will always provide according to his promises. The Lord always keeps his words. It doesn't mean we'll have any idea how he's going to do it. Doesn't mean we'll have any clarity at all. Doesn't mean we can even imagine the way it's going to happen, but he will always provide as he said he would. Let me remind you of one promise this morning from the Apostle Paul. We know that the Lord works all things together for the good of those who love him. God works every single thing in your life together for good. Everything will be worked together for your good for those who love him. It doesn't mean we'll be able to see how it worked for good. It doesn't mean we'll see it in this life that it worked for good. But all things work together for good. That's a promise that Paul gives us in Scripture. And so we can hand over everything to him. There's nothing that we cannot hand over to our God. And the irony is that there's never a time when something is more safe than when we hand it over to God. I want to pray this morning, just a prayer of confession and of trust in God. And if that feels right for you to pray with me, I'd encourage you to follow along. Let's pray. Father, you are not just Elohim, the big, all-powerful, transcendent God, but you are Yahweh, the faithful, relational, intimate God. Father, I confess to you that I am not as totally abandoned and surrendered to you as Abraham was. And I confess that I'm not surrendered to you because I don't trust you. I'm afraid to give you things. I'm afraid to hand over things in my life to you because I don't trust what you're going to do with them. But I want to trust you. I want to believe. And I want to act on that trust. And I would encourage you guys all, maybe in this time, just identify one thing that you want to hand over to God, whether it's a relationship, a family member, a situation, a job. I encourage you to identify one thing that you need to hand over. Father, into your very faithful hands, we commit these things to you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.